Amen. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1. Please turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're in the paragraph right at the start of the letter that runs from verse 3 to verse 11 of chapter 1. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at verses 3 and 4, and we've seen God's role in transforming us. I wonder if you've ever had the experience, and this is more frequent in my own life these days, of getting up in the morning and looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, boy, I've really changed. When in the world did I start to look this old? The other day I thought, good heavens, I look like my dad when he got started to get older. I said, when did this happen? You noticed that there's been physical change in your life. When did I get that bald spot? So you notice physical change. Do you notice spiritual change in your life? Can you look at yourself? Imagine if there was such thing as a spiritual mirror so that you could see your heart. Has there been change in your heart as the years passed? There should be if you're a Christian. God wants there to be. And this passage is about how that change comes about. And as I said, verses 3 through 4 speak of God's role. The last two Sundays, we've looked at four ways that God transforms Christians. There are more than that, but we've looked at the four that Peter mentions in those verses. Now, as we pick up in verses 5 through 11, we see our role in sanctification. Now, this pattern that in Christian growth, there's God's role and then there's our role, that pattern shouldn't surprise us. We see the same pattern in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our role. For it is God who works in you, Philippians 2, 13, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Our role, God's role. Christian growth is unlike Christian sanctification. God saved me and God saved you from start to finish. That's Jesus' work through his life, his death on the cross, and through his resurrection. But Christian growth is different. We cooperate with God. Now, of the two of us, who has the bigger role? By far, God does, because he's God and we aren't. And we'll see that pretty clearly in our passage today. Nevertheless, we do have a role to play. Have you ever noticed, as you look at Christians around you, that there are more mature Christians and less mature Christians? And there could be 100 reasons why that's the case. Maybe this person's been a believer for 50 years and this person 2 months. Maybe this person was born into a strong Christian family and this person was born into a family of people who thoroughly rejected the gospel. There could be many reasons, but one of the reasons may be that this person has sought to grow in the Lord over the course of his life or her life more than this person has sought to grow in the Lord. Okay? So, God's role and our role. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see that tension between those in Scripture time and time again. But with that introduction, let's start in verse 3. So again, in verses 3 and 4, what's God's role in transforming us into increasing Christ-likeness? And then in verses 5 through 11, what is our role in being transformed into increasing Christ-likeness? Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And here's where we pick up this morning. For this very reason, okay, in other words, look back at the end of verse 4, because you're partakers in the divine nature and have thereby escaped from the corruption that is in this world, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Your version may say perseverance. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God be praised. Amen. So let's go back to verse 5. You can follow on your outline, though I've made a few slight changes to it. The first topic is our role in sanctification, our role in transformation. Verses 3 through 4, God's role. Now, somebody answer this question for me. Why would Peter mention God's role first? It's got to be a reason. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not an accident that he mentions God's role in our transformation first and then comes to our role. Yes, Kathy. Good. Okay. The transformation can't even get off the ground unless there's first salvation. That's God's work. So he wants to remind us of that too. Excellent. What else, somebody? Yeah, Grace?
Well, when Jesus says, "Abide in me and I abide in you," you know, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. So we can't do anything without him first working.
Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Back here, Rosetta, were you going to say something?
Yeah, that's it. It's the sovereignty of God. It's from the top down. So you have to start with God.
Excellent, excellent, excellent. As we look at verses 5 through 11, he wants you to have verses 3 through 4 in the back of your mind. In other words, verses 5 through 11 are not possible unless verses 3 through 4 are true. Okay. You may have a really wonderful automobile, but unless it's electric, so far as I know, it needs gasoline. If you don't have any gas, guess how far you're going? Well, you can maybe roll downhill, but we don't even have any hills in Illinois to roll down. So you're not going anywhere in this state. All right? So he wants, as we read verses 5 through 11, he wants us to keep verses 3 through 4 in mind. Especially, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As you strive to grow in Christ, God is going to be behind that striving and in that striving. Okay, but let's look at the words. Look at verse 5. Focus first on the reasons. Make every effort. Growing in Christ, this is Peter's obvious point, requires effort on your part. It requires effort on my part. I am not a tomato plant that says, give me rainwater and sunshine and fertilizer and I'll grow. God does give rainwater and fertilizer and good soil and nutrients. But we have to make effort. Peter says, make every effort. Now, here I put 1 Corinthians 15:10. Listen to these words. This is Paul's experience. Because you may say, this all seems so mysterious to me. I'm supposed to make every effort, but even as I make every effort, I realize that God is behind that effort and inside of that effort. How in the world does that work? Well, it's a mystery. It's a spiritual mystery. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10 about being an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am, an apostle. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder than Peter. I worked harder than John. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So you and I make every effort. And as we make every effort to grow in Christ, it is effortful. You and I are to, a writer once put it this way. He said, you're to expend spiritual sweat. If you want to get in shape, it will take effort on your part. If you want to lose weight, it will take effort on your part. If you want to grow in Christ, it will take effort in your part. But the Bible insists, as soon as we make that effort, we see that God was both behind that effort and within that effort. So who was making the effort, God or me? Answer, God. Yes. Okay. God in, we might say God in me was making that effort. Okay, but notice the words, underline those words, make every effort. It's like Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, in the next verse, Paul says, why? Because it's God who works in you. But work out your salvation. You might go to 1 Timothy 6. I love to read 1 Timothy 6 with young men in the school where I teach because Paul uses such strong verbs, you know, striving, lay hold of, turn away from, run away from. Okay? The Christian life is one of effort, which leads to this question. Peter says, make every effort. Okay, and what's the effort we're going to make? Well, you'll see it in the next phrase, to supplement your faith with virtue. And we'll come there in a second. But as you make effort in the Christian life, as you make effort to grow in Christ, what does that effort look like? If I were going to ask you, you're going to make an effort to prepare for next year's Chicago Marathon. You're going to run in the marathon next year. You're not going to show up on the race day and say, where's my number? Because you might die. Instead, you're going to train and to get ready for it. Same is true of the Christian life. Okay? There's effort that's involved. Well, what's that effort? If you're training for a marathon, you would follow a schedule where you run during the week and do long runs on the weekend until you build up to about 18 or 20 miles, something like that. Okay? There's a very, a formula that you follow. Well, when Peter says, make every effort to add virtue to your faith and so forth, how do we make the effort? What do we do? How do you grow in Christ? Say somebody who's a brand new Christian comes to you and say, I just admire how godly you are. How can I go about growing in Christ? Now, somebody, did you? Okay. Yes. Okay. All right. Through what a friend of mine calls Bible intake. And that's deliberately a broad term because it includes studying, it includes reading devotionally, it includes reading the Bible prayerfully, it includes meditating on the scriptures. So I sort of like the term because it's a catch-all term. But Bible intake, what else do we do? How do you make every effort to grow in Christ?
Pray.
Yeah, okay, pray. Now, why is prayer important? All those reasons. Yeah, you're waiting to hear from him. You're speaking to him. You're having fellowship with him. And you're going to grow in your relationship with the Lord as you have fellowship with him. You know, you say, well, I thought this was going to be something more insightful than just Bible intake and prayer. But, I mean, those are the essentials of the Christian life. Just as you and I need food and air, we need Bible intake and we need prayer. Kathy? What a great thing. So part of that is, that's taking up a cross to follow Jesus, isn't it? It's just, as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. There's that constant submission to the will of God. That's the way to grow in the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah, good. Good. Have you ever talked to anybody who does scuba diving? I've never been scuba diving, but they'll always talk about that one time they were doing it and something happened to their air hose and they weren't getting any more oxygen and they were, you know, they had to get to the surface really, really quickly to get air or they would die under the water. They would drown under the water. Prayer is that lifeline. Don't let that be cut off. And even as I say that, I'm experiencing conviction. I have to be honest. Yeah, Beth?
Would be a member and go to a Bible-based church on Sunday?
Yeah, it's the fellowship of the saints. I mean, even church membership. You know, God's given us church membership and participation with other believers. Okay? The public worship of the church, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized, all those things. Excellent. Uh-huh, Patty? What a great, another great point. Acts of service and ministry. Okay. All of these together, you know, Bible intake and prayer and fellowship and public worship and service to others and a lot of other things. Fasting, for example, which is really underutilized by most Christians. And I have to be, I used to fast a lot more than I have, say, the past 10 years. But all those are called in, we call those the means of grace. The means of grace. Go back to the image of the scuba diver. The scuba diver stays alive under the water because he or she is receiving oxygen through that hose. Think of God's grace as that hose and that oxygen that you're receiving to grow as a Christian. Or this image comes to mind. How does a baby in the womb grow? Through the umbilical cord, right? Because that's how the baby receives its nutrients. Okay? You and I receive nutrients. Or Jesus' image of the grace, the vine and the branches. Okay? Think of all those images. But the means of grace are the ways that God has given us to grow in Christ. Now, let me give you, if you have a hard time remembering things, the most helpful, and I hope this will be very helpful, single writing that I've read on growing as a Christian, just real simple, putting it out, is by John Piper, and he's done it. It's APTAT, okay, APTAT. See if this helps you. All right, just because sometimes memory devices, one of the classes I teach is psychology, and we're in memory right now, and I think, Lord, why don't I have a better memory? But these, we actually talk about how to strengthen your memory, and one of the ways is through mnemonics or memory devices, and this is a good one. So this is a way to use the means of grace to grow in Christ. A, admit you need God's grace. It is not at all a bad thing to come before the Lord every single morning as a beggar. The Jews would sometimes, their posture in prayer, I've mentioned this before, their posture in prayer was to stand with their eyes closed, but their hands out like this. I mean, there's advantages to every posture. In kneeling, I reveal my submission to the will of the Lord. But this is, God, I'm a beggar. If you don't supply, I don't have. I had to be honest with you. Driving down the Eden's Expressway this morning, I was crying out to the Lord. I said, Lord, if you don't give me something to say for my brothers and sisters in the Light and Life class, I won't have anything worth saying. God, my desire, this honest conversation with the Lord. I said, Lord, my desire is that they would go away from that class with some blessing that you would impart to them. But God, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. Please, Lord, please do that for their sakes. Admit you can't do it apart from the grace of God. And then P, obviously, once you've pray for God's help. I mean, those are like two sides of the same coin, right? You admit, God, I'm powerless. There may be a sin with which you're struggling right now. And you say, I have struggled with this sin for years. And I just, Lord, I cannot overcome it. But you, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So give me the strength, Jesus, to say no to this sin. T, A-P-T, trust a specific promise of the Bible. Trust a specific promise of the Bible. This is where getting to know your Bible is so helpful. I thought of two examples. Number one, suppose that you struggle with covetousness, that you have a desire for the things of this world that's really strong. You want God more, but if you're honest, you say, you know, I probably want a nice vacation more than I want God. Or I want comfort more than I want God. Or I want leisure time. Or I want to watch television more than I want God. I mean, the tragedy of American Christianity is that so many Christians will go home from church today and honest to goodness, they will want to watch television more than they will want God. Which is not to say God doesn't allow us to watch television sometimes. I'm not saying that at all. Okay? But if that's your struggle, if covetousness is your struggle, I thought about this. I said, go to the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. And say, God, the teaching of those parables is that giving up everything I have is worth it if I just gain you. So if that's the teaching of those parables, God, make the teaching of those parables true in my life. Make the teaching of those parables true in my life. If you look down, you see that Peter says one of the characteristics of growing in Christ in verse 6 is self-control. And self-control in the New Testament, it means all kinds of self-control, but usually it has to do with sexual self-control. But let's put the illustration that came to my mind this morning. Let's suppose you have a lack of self-control when it comes to sugar. And maybe I'm using this one because I have a lack of self-control when it comes to sugar. There are times I you know, Little Debbie's oatmeal cream pies. Are a snare and a temptation to myself. I see the box. My wife gets them, puts one in the, in my lunch. And that's fine. But the box is still there after we finish dinner in the evening. It's right there in the cabinet. And I'm thinking, should I have another one? And recently I've actually gotten in the habit of saying, you worked really hard today. You know what?
You need a reward.
I said, you're serving the Lord, man. Yeah, and I run in the morning. Lord, you know that. So don't just take one because they're small. You deserve two. So seriously, the last few weeks after supper, I've been eating two a lot of nights. Lord, give me self-control. That's not good for my body, and my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So give me help me when I see that box. Help me, God, because self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then God's promise is the Holy Spirit can help you bear that fruit. So, Lord, when I see that lovely red, white, and blue box with the picture of the founder of the company's daughter, you know, that's how it got the name, Little Debbie. That was his little girl. When I see that picture, just help me to say, not tonight. You've already had one. You don't need two more. That sugar is not good for you that much. You know, in moderation, it's okay. The Lord, I think, allows me to have one a day, but not three. Do you see? It's taking a promise of Scripture, taking something God has said, and saying, God, that's what you say in your word. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, Holy Spirit, bear that fruit in me in this specific instance with respect to this sugar.
I remember Joel Stoll, former president
of
the Moody Bible Institute. He said, develop a habit of saying no to something. Maybe it might be a chocolate bar or something like that. Or just develop a habit of saying no.
Develop the habit of saying, and new habits are created in what, 6 weeks? Is that right? Yeah, although this habit of eating two after supper was created in one day. Breaking it will take 6 weeks. Isn't that something? All right, act. So if covetousness is a sin with which you struggle, you love the things of the world, what might you do? What might the Lord have you do? And there's a perfect illustration from the Bible on this. This is why the Bible's so immensely helpful.
Give.
Yeah, give. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He obviously had a problem with the love of money. And Jesus said, give it all away. Well, I don't think Jesus wants us all to give everything away, though he may call some of us to do that. But he calls us to give sacrificially. And if you're really struggling with money, might it be that the Lord would have you give some unusually large amount away to try to get rid of the addiction to money and comfort in your life? Something that you were saving to buy something that maybe you don't really need, that just would have been a luxury. Say you give it to, the home for sexually trafficked, Naomi's house. Or say you give it to Caris Christian Ministries. Or say you give it to Moody Church. Or somebody at Moody Church you know to be particularly needy at this time. And then finally, T, thank God when he does provide. When you face a temptation to sin and God gives you the strength to say no to that sin, be sure and thank God that he gave you the strength to say no. God, you did that. Thank you, God. Not least of all, will that reinforce in you God's work in you. All right, now, just one thing. This is really an aside. But I read, posted on the website of Desiring God Ministries this weekend, is a really interesting article written by a pastor from Texas who is a former Muslim. He and his family came to America from Iran when he was 6 years old. And he was converted through the ministry of the person who tutored him in English after he had come to the United States. And he says that your Muslim neighbors, so if you have Muslim neighbors or Muslim co-workers, he said your Muslim neighbors and co-workers need to see you doing verse 5, making every effort to grow in Christ. Okay, they need to see you making effort. And he said they need to see you making effort for two reasons. Number one, Muslims think that Christians believe you can trust Jesus for your salvation and then live however you want to. Muslims believe that Christians teach what's called, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called, cheap grace. That's what Muslims think. That if you become, Christianity is just an excuse to live like the Dickens. And you think, I've stamped my passport, I'm in. All right, Muslims think that. Mm-hmm. Marie?
And it is true for a lot of our people.
Yeah.
It's very true because I'm dealing with a situation now with one of my siblings talking to him and he really doesn't get it. And I think about before I came to the Lord, that was true in my family. People thought they were Christians, but in truth they weren't. They were like, you know, almost Christians. Like, yeah, you might go to church on Easter, Christmas, but all year long,
yeah, and that's not Christian. That's not making every effort, is it? That's not living in verse 5. The second thing this pastor says Muslims need to know is that all that effort that you're making is because of the grace of God. That's what Muslims do not know. And this is really even more important. They do not know that there is grace with God. They think they have to earn it. They think that they have to earn it. So he says, your Muslim neighbors need to see you making every effort because they need to see that Christianity is not a religion of cheap grace, but because they need to know that God's grace is underneath and behind and in that effort that you're making. Well, let's shift gears to the Peter's list. Now, this is called, in verses 5 through 7, this is called a virtue list. You probably know there are several of these in the New Testament, the most famous of which is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But there are other passages like at 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, and so forth. Okay? But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists these virtues. So let's talk about them one by one, just very briefly. For this very reason, I'm in verse 5 again, make every effort, that's what we've been talking about, effort, by God's grace, but effort, to supplement, number one, your faith. That's where the Christian life begins. It begins by God's grace with trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And that saving faith is not something we just exercise at the moment of conversion. You continue to trust in Jesus every day of your life. Okay? So that's the foundation, is faith. Well, what do we put on top of that foundation? Supplement your faith with virtue. The term simply means moral excellence. It's a really general term. Would people who know you, who observe your life, the people around you at work, for example, call you naturally a virtuous person? Right? A person of moral excellence. Is your word your word? Are you scrupulous in dealing with office supplies, for example? I actually, the Christian school I work for, I'm very careful down to the paper clips. And when I bring paper clips home, I want to make sure they go back to school because they aren't my paper clips. Are you and I, are we that careful about our use of office supplies? Virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Now here's a Bible study point when you study 2 Peter. You notice the word knowledge in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. You notice the word knowledge in verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now you see knowledge in verse 6. We're going to see knowledge again in verse 8. We said in verse 2 and 3, when we looked at those, and the same will be true in verse 8, that the term knowledge is almost a synonym for relationship. Your saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, in English, it's impossible to do this, but the knowledge in verse 5 is a different word. And the knowledge in verse 5 is not so much your relationship with Jesus as, I'm going to call it, the sort of wisdom that the book of Proverbs talks about. Okay? So the knowledge in verse 5 is, add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, wisdom. Ask the Lord to make you a wise person. I exhorted everybody a few months ago, including myself, become a sage. Become a person by the grace of God whom others seek out because they say, you just seem like a wise Christian. Now, it's not that you may give wise advice and it may be rejected. All of us have had that experience, right? Because there are some people who are looking for an answer that they really want, and God's answer is not that answer. And we have to be honest, and we have to be truthful. Okay? But wisdom, knowledge that is wisdom. And with that knowledge, self-control. And as I said, the term that's translated self-control, and I've given you the terms there, the terms that's translated self-control especially has to do with sexual self-control. You know, when I see things, when I watch television, I don't watch much television at all, but 2 weeks ago, my son did this little thing with the remote, and all of a sudden we get more TV channels, and I get some of the football games, college football. I'm not a big pro football fan, but college football that I couldn't watch before. So, for example, yesterday I watched the second half of Alabama and LSU, which was glorious. Thanks be to God for... I'm so evil. No, but, you know, the commercials come on, and you just have to guard yourself when you see commercials on television. So self-control, self-control. And with the little Debbies, with food, to add to self-control, steadfastness. Again, this term often gets translated perseverance. Either of those is a great English translation. Steadfastness or perseverance. But notice that in Peter's world, there were a group of Greek philosophers who taught perseverance, right? The Stoics. Why did the Stoics treat perseverance? How do you persevere? Well, by golly, you just get a stiff upper lip and you, as the English would say, you booger through it, right? Okay. And that's not what we're talking about. Steadfastness, what is Christian steadfastness based on? It's based on Jesus and his promises. Think of Matthew 7, right? Jesus said, the one who doesn't believe my word and doesn't practice my word is like a person who builds his house on sand. If you do that when the storms of life come, your house is going to get blown down. But build it on me, the rock, my word. When the storms come, you're going to be steadfast. You're going to make it through by the grace of God. Add to steadfastness godliness. What is godliness, somebody?
God-likeness.
Yeah, what word do you see in godliness? God. Godlikeness. Am I patient? The way that God is patient. We're going to look in chapter 3, verse 9. God is patient with unbelievers, desiring that all would come to salvation and none would perish. Am I that patient? How patient has God been with me? Okay. So God-likeness. Add to godliness brotherly affection. Somebody from the East, tell me what the Greek word for brotherly love or brotherly affection is. Philadelphia. Okay, it's Philadelphia. That's right, but that's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. But brotherly love here means love for the brothers, love for the sisters, love especially for Christians. John Stott, the great English writer, English Christian writer who died just a few years ago, he said, if somebody ever comes to you and says, you know, how can I know if I'm really a Christian? I think I trusted. Have you ever had anybody ask you this? I think I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation, but how can I know? I was going to say this later. I'll say it now. Now, Stott said, counsel the person to ask three questions. Okay, so three tests. These wouldn't are three signs that a person is really a Christian. The first, he says, is theological. Do you really believe Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior through his life, his death on the cross, and through his resurrection? Do you believe that that's true? Okay. Part of being a real Christian is believing that certain things are true. Yes, I believe those are true. Second sign, he says, is moral. Do you see what Peter's talking about in this passage? Do you see progress in your life? Do you see spiritual growth in your life? Do you see less sin and more righteousness over time? Now notice, he doesn't say, do you see perfection, sinless perfection? That's not going to happen to heaven. But do you see progress? Do you see progress? And then third, he says, is social. Do you love the people of God? If you love God but can't stand Christians, yeah, that's a contradiction. If you love God, you'll love God's people. Now, in all candor, there may be some of them who are easier to love than others. But you will have a love for the church. One of the early church fathers said, He does not have God for his father, who does not have the church for his mother. Do you love the church? Do you love the people of God? You might say, yes, I love them generally, just not specifically. No. You know, do you love them both generally and specifically? Is there a real, do you enjoy being with Christians? You know, to be with Christians having a fun time is really great. My daughter, who's a senior at Northwestern, her circle of friends is mostly in the Campus Crusade chapter at Northwestern. And they had a party Halloween night. And there was no alcohol and there was no... They sat around and they played games and they talked till 2:30 in the morning and just had a great time. I mean, just had a great time being together as Christians. And that is beautiful. That's beautiful. That's brotherly affection. And then, of course, what is always either the first or the last? It's love. It's agape. Okay? Why is it all in the fruit of the Spirit? It's first. Here it's last. Because it's first because it sums up all the others. Or it's last because it sums up all the others. Okay, if there's real love in our hearts, then these other qualities are going to tend to show themselves. Look what Peter says in verses 8 through 9. So the result. So make every effort. And here it's make every effort to see that this Christian character is in evidence in your life. All right, here's the result. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now that's the Christian life, just very practically, that's the Christian life. Do you see qualities like these? And of course they aren't, they're not the same as the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so this is not an exhaustive list, but are these qualities increasing? Do you see an increase in self-control over time? Do you have more affection for brothers and sisters in Christ over time? Is there more love in your heart? And so forth. Well, if there are, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge. This is the other word for knowledge. In your relationship with or of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a fruitful Christian? I hope so. If you're a Christian, you should want to be fruitful. If you don't want to be fruitful, you need to examine your heart. If you want to be fruitful, Peter says, then make every effort by the grace of God. And then the opposite is this. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. There's a place to say to a complacent brother or sister in Christ, look, Peter says you're being blind here. You were cleansed from all this. It should not be a part of your life. This activity should not be a part of your life. Peter makes it clear. So open your eyes, receive the grace of God to experience transformation. And then the result, you see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 10. Therefore, and we'll close with this thought. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Huh? I thought God called and God elected. He does. So what's Peter saying? How can I make my calling and election sure? Well, if these virtues that Peter's talked about are more and more evident in my life by effort that I'm making, that is effort not in my own striving, but in the grace of God, if the grace of God is producing real spiritual fruit in my life, then my calling and my election, my salvation will be more sure. And I actually, the Lord gave me a thought and I thanked him. The Lord gave me a thought at the corner of North Avenue and some cross street this morning. So it was about three blocks before Piper's Alley. I'm thinking about this passage and just the Lord gave me a thought. He said, well, ask the class, Steve, second, make your calling and election sure. Make it sure to whom? Ah, that's a great question. Make your calling and election sure to whom? So here's the train of thought. We'll close with this. Okay? Here's Peter's train of thought. God gives you power, Christian. Take his power, and by your effort in that power, strive to produce these virtues in your life. Okay? By your effort in God's power, strive to produce these virtues. If those virtues are produced, and you see them, and other people see them, you will make your calling and election sure. Your salvation will be more evident. There will be greater assurance that you are a Christian. And I ask the question, to whom? To whom? Who will receive that assurance? Answer? We will. You will in your heart. The Holy Spirit will testify. This is the evidence that you really are a Christian. He'll testify and you'll have more assurance that in fact you do belong to Christ. But who else will have more assurance? Other people. Because they will see visible fruit that you're a Christian. I lead a small group of men. It meets early on Saturday morning. One of them said recently, was speaking of a brother, and he said, I think he's a Christian, but there's just no fruit in his life. And so it makes me wonder. When there is fruit in our life, and we're testifying, look, it is my effort, but the effort comes from God. It's His grace. Please know that. You know, it will encourage you that you really do walk with Christ, and it will encourage other people that you really do walk with Christ.
So I'm learning to pray the prayer, you are my light, my salvation, and my stronghold.
Mm-hmm. Pray scripture, pray. That's so good. Yeah, in this pray scripture, that's part of it too. Terrific. All right. Well, thank you. And we'll pray. And Lord willing, we'll be back next Sunday to move on farther in this wonderful book. So God, you've really given us marching orders this morning. It's verse 5. Make every effort. And God, when we've made every effort to grow in Christ, specifically in these ways of brotherly affection and self-control and knowledge that, and so forth that Peter has talked about, we'll see, God, that your grace caused us to want to grow in those qualities, and your grace empowered us to grow in those qualities. We'll see that. But God, you say make an effort, desire it, call out to God for the help. So, God, I pray that you would keep us from being unfruitful, but that instead, to the contrary, we would be an enormously fruitful group of Christians to the glory, God, of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose redemption through his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection, as Kathy put it at the very beginning, is the only reason we can make every effort, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your saving work. And thank you that you transform us by your power. We ask that you would do it more, that you might be glorified in our lives and in the life of this church, we pray. We now, as we go to corporate worship, we ask your anointing on Pastor Ed as he brings your message this morning, on Tim as he leads in music. Give us hearts, God, that are prepared truly to worship you this morning and to hear from you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.